For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We are back on track with a discussion that Paul kind of diverted from halfway through chapter 3, but now comes back to in chapter 7, that has to do with what I'm calling here difficult conversations. And you know the kind of subtext to this letter is that Paul has had a very strained relationship with this Corinthian group, that there have been important issues that he has brought to their attention, and that they have really not been real unified in how they've responded to the kind of challenges that Paul's put before them. And so in chapter 7, he goes back to this and really, I think, lays out in an effective way how he has communicated with them over these matters. And I think that it's very instructive for us, because if you are interested in your life in moving beyond sort of a superficial level of relationship down into, places with people where you're forming real bonds with them, or if you are interested in going beyond kind of casual association with people to form real partnerships in common cause for the sake of Christ, or if you are interested in going beyond sort of a sentimentality in your relationship with people and into a very transforming kind of effect that you have on them, then what you have to realize is that because we're dealing with warped and imperfect people, that will always involve, to move toward people and to deepen what we have, will always involve difficult conversations. Conversations over things that make you uncomfortable, that make them uncomfortable, the whole scene's uncomfortable, because the reality is that we are flawed, we are imperfect people, and we, are sometimes just blind to the things that drive us. We don't even see it. There's a lot of intimidation, I think, about bringing things to bear on people's lives. You know, the who am I to raise this question for you type of thing is there. The whole thing is just plain awkward. And a lot of us think that maybe it's so awkward that the thought of identifying and then bringing to the attention a concern that we might have about another person is just more than we could possibly be asked to do, and so we simply don't do it. And we are left then with a couple things. One is relationships that are really at a distance, partnerships that are really not substantial and are not really based on any kind of real trust. And as Christians, we have the further burden of really missing the opportunity to be used by God in the way that He calls us to as His body in one another's lives. And so I think that there's a lot at stake in this whole discussion of, are we willing to move into the kind of the muck of people's lives for the sake of the gospel? That's what we're going to talk about here tonight. And Paul is going to guide us through, what does that really look like? We're going to look at basically three things that he has to say about how it is that he has engaged these Corinthians and the problems that they faced. And then also the kind of effect that he is looking for and that he's beginning to sense, because this now, 2 Corinthians, is at least the third, maybe the fourth letter that he has written to these people. There's been correspondence back and forth, and real progress is being made. And we want to look at what does it mean to really advance and to make progress in these troubling areas of life. Okay, so let's look at it. Verse 2, make room for us in your hearts, Paul says. We wrong no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak, he says, to condemn you. For I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. So what's the principle that Paul is bringing to their attention here? It's a relational one. He's talking about the kind of commitment that he has to them. and that is the basis upon which he is willing to venture into these uncomfortable discussions about things that are going on in their life. Committed to the relationship. What does that mean? It means a couple of things. First, it means, he says in verse 3, I don't speak to condemn you. That's never been the motivation. I've raised the issues that I have seen that the Lord has brought to my attention, perhaps. But not to condemn you, rather to correct you. And there is an important difference, isn't there, between correction and condemnation. Think of it this way. You know, a judge renders a verdict. It's very impersonal, and it's just either you're guilty or you're not guilty. And if you're guilty, then, you know, that's, you're condemned at that point. But that's really not what Paul is doing. And he's not saying, you know, it's our job to go out there and just start, you know, rendering our verdicts and calling people to say, you know, you're guilty or whatever. Instead, it's, I think, a little bit more along the lines of what you'd expect a coach to do. What does a coach do differently than what a judge does? Anyone been involved in athletics, maybe as a high school or professionally or whatever? What does a coach do that a judge doesn't? What do you think, Amy?
Well, in my experience, a coach wants to improve your skills.
Yeah.
So that winning or victory may be closer at hand.
Yeah. So they're committed to your success. Mm-hmm. The judge doesn't care one way or the other whether you succeed in life or whatever. It says, here's the law. You violated it. Boom, you're guilty. The coach says, okay, you've got some things that are wrong and maybe really wrong, but we look at these things as obstacles to the goal that we are all interested in pursuing and in succeeding at. And I think that's a very apt way of describing what Paul's talking about here. He said, I'm not here to condemn you. I bring these things to your attention so that you can have victory over them, so that you can proceed along the lines that, you know, that God has for you. And so to not condemn means that we're prepared to make a distinction between the person and their actions. And this is not an idle distinction. It's a significant distinction, actually. It's the distinction between you screwed up, which is corrective, versus you are a screw up, which is rejection. Do you see the difference there? Does that make sense to you? Why would this distinction matter? Or does it? Maybe I'm making more out of it than I should. What do you think? Is there a difference between being focused on a person's action versus, and bringing that into account, versus their identity, their person, making sweeping judgments about who they are? What do you think? Let's get Rob here. He's got his hand up first. What do you think, Rob? Is that an important distinction?
Yeah, absolutely. We had a discussion about this, I remember, a little while back, where we talked about judging versus judgment.
Oh, yeah, okay.
To pass judgment on someone, to say you are guilty, doesn't offer resolution. It only offers a verdict. To judge someone and see a problem within them and be willing to put yourself at risk to try to find resolution for that issue is quite a distinction, I believe, against just passing judgment on them and saying, hey, you're wrong, and that's the end of it.
Okay. That's an important point. Who wants to add to that? What do you think? Over here.
I know for me the difference is shame and guilt. If I'm guilty, there's something I can usually do to pay for that or correct it, or Christ pays for it as a Christian. But if I'm shamed, it's about who I am, and there's not much I can do about who I am.
Right. That's an important point. If it's about my behavior, an attitude, or whatever, then there is that possibility that I could actually turn from that. But if it's a railing judgment on me as a person, I can't change that anymore. And so there, you cannot avoid that sense of condemnation or maybe even fatalism that, hey, this is just who I am and there is no answer to my problem. That's a very important point. Who else has a thought about this? I think this is really crucial that we get this in our heads. What do you think, Mike?
A lot of times what we do will frequently stem from who we perceive ourselves to be. So if you grow up and are repeatedly being told that you're a screw-up, then most of the time you'll live up to that prophecy. So if somebody can maybe encourage you or direct you in a different direction as to what you're, who you truly are, then your actions will probably follow.
Yeah, I think that there's a lot to be said about that. If we don't expect much from you because you are, after all, a screwball, then, you know, that's pretty much where you're going to end up in most cases. Not condemned to that, but that is true. Because a lot of the motivation that we need in life, that forward-looking thing, is really something that gets reinforced by people around us. We're social beings. That's just the way it is. So I think, that's an important point. Anybody else got a thought before we move on? Okay. What do you think, Andrea?
Writing somebody off because they screwed up is rejection. And yeah. Pointing out that they've screwed up, but working with them, like the other guy was saying, is not writing them off. So, and I've had both happen to me. And one is to be written off because I screwed up. That's really rough. And I don't think that's what God does with us.
No, I don't think he does either. To be dismissed, to be written off, to be kind of put in this category of you're a loser or whatever, is just so far from what God wants for his people. It's ironic that that's exactly what God's people are known for in our culture. Sadly. But Paul says, I do not condemn you. In other words, the attitude, the approach that I have to these issues that I'm raising and that I'm very intent about are not for your condemnation, but like a coach, like someone who cares for your future. I am bringing these things to your attention so that you can learn to get past these things and have real victory in them. So that's the first kind of idea here in terms of what does it mean to have that relational connection. Obviously, it comes with a certain amount of humility. To not stand in judgment means basically I'm not coming to you as your moral superior in some condescending way. I'm coming to you as a flawed person as well, one who's equally in need of the grace of God. But I appeal to you in this area of your life. Then secondly, in terms of the relationship, look at verse 3. It's very interesting. He says, I don't speak to condemn you because, why? Because he says, you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Wow! What is he saying? What does that mean? There's an incredible kind of statement of identity, of solidarity that Paul has with these people. And I think that when you kind of take a step back and look at the biblical view of this in a broader sense, what he's saying is that there is that value for the other person, no matter what they're doing at this stage of the game with their life, because as Christians, our lives are definitely connected together with one another, connected together along a few lines. First, that our identity as believers in Jesus Christ is corporate. What does Paul call us? What does the New Testament call us as believers in Christ? We're called brothers and sisters. We're part of the household or the family of God. And so it communicates this idea that there is a vital connection between us. We are referred to as the body of Christ, and each individually members of one another, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And so what does that mean? It means that I have a stake in your well-being, just as you have a stake in mine. That what happens in your life has an effect on me because we're related, we're connected in that sense. You know, when I was a kid, my younger sister had some physical problems that were really visible. And growing up where we did, it was, kind of Darwinian. And kids are amazingly cruel. And when people would like pick on my sister and make fun of her, I would get, you know, red and go after them because, you know, if you mess with my sister, man, you're messing with me. And that's kind of Paul's attitude here is that we are deeply tied together, you and me. Your future is my future. And in a broader sense as well, that connection, that identity, it has to do with our calling as well. We've been talking over these last several weeks about how God has called us as his body to be ambassadors for Christ. And what that means is that we together support one another, equip one another, move forward together with one another to how in the way that we live and how we engage our culture to represent Jesus Christ with real authenticity. And if we cannot be reconciled together as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, what does that look like before the watching world when we're speaking a message of reconciliation with God? It's like, well, you don't even know what reconciliation means because you guys don't even get along. You can't even deal with your problems. So how can you, you know, get in our face and tell us we've got alienation from God and we need to be reconciled to him? Show us the way. See, so that's very important. And then thirdly, too, that our effect is corporate. Our capacity to move forward spiritually as individuals is absolutely tied to other people in the body of Christ. We don't have the, God has designed us in such a way that you don't have the resources to be the person that he designed you to be on your own. You don't have those resources. You know, American Christianity is extremely individualistic. I've got my faith, I do my thing. And it's not something that we share about. We don't talk about that. It's a personal thing, we say. Well, we can say that, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that my spiritual well-being is really tied to the influences that God brings into my life through other members of his body. And that if I am not well connected, if that's a bad connection because of some things on my end or some things on the other person's end, then I will suffer. And so there is, when we get into close fellowship with one another, say like in a home group environment, for instance, then it really does matter whether other people are prepared to step up and play a role in our lives, just as we step up and play a role in their lives, to serve them, to move towards them, to complete what is inadequate in their own knowledge base, in their own experience in life, in their understanding of how to apply Scripture to their life, in terms of how to represent him effectively and so forth. And so we're in the situation where, you know, if we've got a consensus of people that we're tied closely to who aren't taking seriously the thought that they've got a role to play, then we've got a real problem, and we have to value that connection that we have with one another and preserve it. And that will mean, definitely at times, it will mean the willingness to move towards a person to say, man, I'm dependent upon you, you're dependent upon me, and there's something broken in that connection between us. We got a problem here, and we need to look at that problem. It's really a significant issue. And then he says, too, he says that you are in our hearts. And we talked about this several weeks ago, how Paul says, you know, it's as though God has etched your names into our hearts, and how graphic an image that is of the of how profoundly these people have affected Paul. And you know, to have people's names tattooed on your heart, you know, that's a painful experience. and permanent too. He says, you're in our hearts. And so there is an emotional moving toward these people as well, and a relationship that has emotional affection. Affection. You know, when I have difficulties in relation with others, and when there are things about another person that are of concern to me, and maybe are real concerns actually, especially if, how shall I put it? You know, I get screwed over by it. What is my heart attitude towards them? Is it a desire to move toward them in real compassion and love? And, man, bro, I'm with you. That's not like that for most of us. Most of us, in fact, are very adept at managing our heart's attitude toward the other so that we actually kind of project a punishing sort of attitude towards them. Maybe we're gonna distance ourselves from them. Ah, we'll make them pay. They'll see the effect that they've had on me, you know, this type of thing. And so, you know, we can be pretty good at retaliating on that emotional level. Am I right? This is what we see in troubled marriages and in troubled relationships. Whole patterns of just this icy distance. This, you've wronged me, and so I move back. You've wronged me, so I move back again. You've wronged me, so I move back again. Pretty soon, you know, they're yelling across a chasm that just cannot be brought together. Icy, distant relationships that are broken. There's a habit in there, and I think that when Paul says that you are in our hearts, that there is an attitude that he's calling us to, a heart attitude. You matter to God. You matter to me. No matter what's gone down in your life or even between us, that doesn't prevent me from moving toward you, and this is exactly what Paul did. The relationship mattered, and Paul is deeply committed to it. Now let's move on, because Paul moves on. He says in verse 4, great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy in all our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, and that's basically the area where Corinth is, in southern Macedonia, he says, even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh, he said, had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts within, fears, conflicts without, fears within. In other words, he said, we came to you guys, we were pretty busted up. And he remembers that they cared about his situation, and that these believers in Christ kind of rallied around him. And so there's an important point here having to do with this idea of confidence that he's expressing in these people. These people are screwed up, okay? Remember, they're dealing with some stuff that is so bizarre. It's bizarre beyond belief. It's bizarre beyond, you know, what even Greco-Roman society and all of its decadence would even accept. That they were applauding the openness of a couple, namely a man and his mother, who were involved in an incestuous relationship. And there were other things like this. They were suing each other, doing all kinds of really creepy stuff. I like the fact that the Bible isn't sanitized. And so these are creepy people doing creepy stuff. Right. But funny thing, Paul here says, great is my confidence in you. Great, in fact, he says, is my boasting on your behalf. What is Paul doing here? Let's think about this. He's putting the present problem that they are facing in a broader context, isn't he? He's saying, the things that I'm writing to you about are serious issues. They really do matter, but they're not the whole package. that there's a lot more to you than this problem that I'm pointing out. And I think that that's also very instructive, that he is able to look at these people, to look at their past, to look at their legacy, to look at the things that are noble and worthy of praise, and he's able to boast to other people about them, and he's able to maintain that very high view of these people that he has expressed a certain amount of anger toward. There are no sweeping assessments in Paul's language here. He keeps the concerns that he has within their proper context. Now, I'm telling you that the vast majority of conflicts between people escalate into hostility on precisely this point, that we don't keep the issue, but that we begin to borrow from a much broader swath as we begin to involve ourselves in the concerns for another person. We commit what I'm going to call here illegitimate totality transfer. Now, what do I mean by that? Three things. I'm sure that there are more as well. But these are the ones that come to my mind. It's the you always do this. You never do the other thing. Anybody have conflict like that at your house? Yeah, we do. And so we got this huge brush, really wide, just kind of paint the horizon with these all-inclusive judgments about what we always and never do. We hold onto a person's past and we say, you know, here's this situation we've got to deal with, and it's just like all these other situations that we've looked at. And so, like ancient astronomers connecting dots in the horizon with our little lines, we have created a whole picture of what this person is really all about. Is it objective? Is that really the case? And even if it were, does it matter in this particular situation? Of course not. But what we have done is we have wholesale brought this whole person's character and history to bear on this situation. So it's no longer about this issue. It's about their whole being, their whole history, their whole life. Or then, of course, there's the typecasting, you're just this way. Right? You're just that kind of person. Of course you're struggling with this problem in your life because you are, after all, personality X. Whatever that might be. And Paul's, you know, he's just not into that. He's not into these really personal generalizations about these people. He's keeping the issue very within the context of a broader, healthy, positive, overall assessment of who these people are. And we really need to be able to have that sort of attitude ourselves. And I'm not suggesting here, and I don't think that Paul, in his confidence in this knucklehead group, is naively humanistic. That, oh, you know, everyone's basically good at the end of the day. Or, like it says, if you truly understand the good, of course you'll do it. That's what humanism teaches. If you just understood the right thing to do, why, then you would do it. Does the Bible affirm that that's the case? The Bible does not affirm that that's the case. The Bible says, you and I, we have a problem. And which is that we're not basically good. We're basically valuable, our lives matter, but we're not basically good. And no matter how much information you might have about the right thing to do, that doesn't mean that you're going to do the right thing at all. And what Paul is doing here, I think, is very important. What he is doing is he is recognizing these Corinthians are people with a divided heart. Absolutely, they're divided people. And there is a part of them, these Corinthians, who basically are thinking to themselves, who in the hell is this guy Paul anyway? You know, who are you to cast aspersions on my life? Who do you think you are? I got my thing with God. It's none of your business. And all the other things that we tend to say. And then there is that other part, deep within our hearts. It's the Spirit of God. And it's the Spirit that says, I want healing in this area of your life. I'm interested in you dealing with this problem that's being brought to your attention. You know what this person is saying is not a sweeping judgment of you. It's just you're taking it that way because you're prideful and because you don't want to hear it. But in reality, in your heart, you know that what they're saying is something that I am calling on you to respond to. You know, and I think it's just that is the way it is for all of God's people. There is a kind of a battle that goes on between us. Christians are, we're just kind of schizophrenic in a way. There's a real battle that goes on inside my heart. And I'm not alone in that. I know that that's true. Part of me really wants to do the right thing. Part of me really wants to live for Christ. Other parts of me say, you know, I really, really, really love me. And I'm all about me. They're not reconcilable with each other. And Paul, what is he saying? Is he saying, if you just get rid of the problem, everything will be fine. He's not saying that. He's saying instead, I want to appeal to the God, the Spirit of God inside that person. Appeal to what's right. Appeal to what deep down they know to be true. And I'm confident that God, not me, God has the capacity to speak to a person's heart. You know, they're not accountable to you anyway, right? They're accountable to God. And Paul can be confident in these people because they are children of God, because they possess his Spirit. So he can appeal to what God is seeking to accomplish in their life, knowing that they may tell him, in this historic context, buzz off, dude. We're not interested. But he knows at the same time, at the end of the day, after the buzz off, dude, edict has been sent out, that these people are going to be alone before God in their conscience, and they know that they're wrong. And so we, like Paul, must have, I think, a certain level of confidence as we engage one another in these very significant areas, in these very difficult conversations. Not arrogantly, but knowing that if we are with clarity speaking what's true and with real compassion and rooted in the kind of relationship that Paul describes there, that the Spirit has leeway to work. And we can be confident of that. We can be confident of that. God is in the conversation. Thank God it's not just your persuasive power that enables a person to come to terms with things that they need to turn from. Thank God that he is the one who is speaking to the hearts of people. So there's a confidence that Paul has. There's a confidence that we also need to have. Verse 8, he says, For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. Okay, now we're getting into sort of the effect here, and the fact that Paul, you know, is basically prepared to be direct with these people without any apology. He caused them sorrow, he says. Well, for some of us here this evening, that right there would be a deal breaker. If I knew that my words might bring somebody sorrow, I would never say them. I'm too polite. I'm too nice. I'm too loving. I'm too sensitive. No, not really. It just means that you care more about yourself than them. That's what that means. And Paul, because he cared for them, was direct. He was not apologetic for what he had to say. And he's making the point that there really is something at stake here. And I want us to think about this a little bit. I feel like this is kind of a big deal for many of us as we seek to move ahead in our relationships with Christ right here. That when the correction of God comes to us, and often through caring brothers and sisters. Now, these things are rooted in objective values because we live in a cause and effect universe. It's not like, you know, God is saying, you know, because you offend me, I want you to deal with this problem or whatever. It's because you are designed to live a certain way. Okay? Human beings are a designed entity. And so that means that we can violate our design. We can belly up to the gas station and put diesel fuel in our unleaded gas tank. We have that freedom, but we're not free with respect to the effect that that has on our engine. It will destroy our engines, right? And similarly, we can do with our life what we choose, but we're not free with respect to the effect. It's not the kind of universe we live in. We might want to live in a universe like that, where I'm free to do whatever I want, and I'm immune from any kind of negative consequence. Keep dreaming, folks. It ain't that way. Okay? It doesn't work like that. And so when we come alongside to urge a person to come to terms with a way of living that is a failed way of living, what we're saying is, man, it's not good for you. You're not designed to live that way. It will cause problems in your life. It's going to cause problems with everyone that you affect. And there's really something at stake because your life really does matter. And so I think that what we need to be aware of is, and I, you know, we're just so immune to this, I think, in our culture. To a large extent, we just sort of have accommodated aberrant living. You know, it's so that now it's a virtue to be selfish. It's the right thing to do to screw somebody in business. These things are taught and they're believed. Live for self. Well, okay. You can do that. But as you do that, you are damaging your soul. As you're doing that, you're making it harder and harder on yourself to turn to the Lord and to be able to live out the kind of life that He's called us to, a life that's healthy, a life that's outwardly centered on the real interests and needs of other people. And there is a sickness of the soul. A sickness of the soul when we embrace the demeaning and dehumanizing values that drive our culture. And I don't feel the least bit apologetic in saying it just like that. The materialism, the careerism, the self-interest in terms of using people sexually, the things that just speak to what our culture is, are absolutely corrosive to the life of the soul. They will screw you up. You don't even know how screwed up you are because you're so used to it. And Paul is willing to impose the kind of language that created real sorrow in these people to get their attention. Man, you're wasting your life. We got to care enough to see beyond the deluding influences of our culture and to realize, man, you know, we need God's point of view. We need God's perspective. Our tendency as human beings is towards self-deception. That's why we need to have the objectivity of the Word of God spoken through people who are deeply connected to us if we're going to maintain that kind of a point of view against the enormous, enormous, enormous pressures, spiritual pressures, that are at work in this culture that seek to form you into its image. And I'm telling you, you know, our souls are way more damaged than we realize they are. And as we sit back idly and watch people waste their life, you know, who are we serving at that? And so Paul is prepared to say, man, you have a problem. And you're damaging your soul. And the scars that come from that kind of damage, would, if given that you turn from them, may take a lifetime to overcome. This is a big deal. Our connection with one another, the unity that we have in the body of Christ, our ability to be used effectively for Christ in this world, all of these things are tied to the capacity of the body of Christ to speak to the damaged souls of its members. And so, like Paul, we need to be prepared to fight. Paul, not fight like, you know, fist and cuffs, but prepare to fight for what's true. To prepare to fight relationally for what God is seeking to accomplish in people's lives. Are you prepared to fight? Are you prepared to fight for the soul of the people that you love? Have you ever felt that way? I felt this way in the lives of people that I've cared for deeply. That my capacity to speak with clarity, you know, is a God moment in their life. To turn from a destructive way of living. And that's why you are a part of the body of Christ, and that's why you're in the world, and to play that sort of a role is crucial. You know, what keeps you up at night? The stress, you know, of living for self. You know, it's what keeps most people up. And we need to learn, you know, to have that real sense that we are engaged in a real spiritual battle over the health of the souls of the people in our lives. It's a vicious battle. And we live in a spiritually divided world, and it is an unmerciful, dangerous, predatory environment that we live in. I think if you don't get that, then pretty much everything that we're saying here is just completely irrelevant. What kind of a world do we live in? And what kind of effect does that have on human beings? So Paul's not prepared to minimize the issues. He's a straight shooter. He's going to say, this is the way it is. This is the way it is. And it isn't pleasant, perhaps, but it is this way. And we can't minimize an excuse. And we have to be prepared for the negatives that may come. May come? Well, if you know me and you want to have some dealings with me, they will come. Okay? And that's true for most of us. We are this way. We want to retaliate when what we're being told isn't to our liking, doesn't stroke our ego or whatever. And so we need to be prepared. And Paul's prepared. And it was okay for him to cause them sorrow. Then he goes on, verse 9, he says, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For though for the sorrow according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Now I know that a few weeks ago Woodsy spoke to this passage. So we're going to work our way around the comments he made to make some other ones. This is outcome-oriented communication that Paul's talking about here. These difficult conversations are not ends in themselves. The point is we want to help a person come to terms with something before God. And what the Bible calls here, repentance without regret. Repentance, the Greek is metanoia. It's a change of mind about the way that I am living and what I'm about. And it's a very different thing. He says repentance is without regret. Regret means I feel bad for the things I've been about. Maybe I feel ashamed, as the sister mentioned a little while ago. But to feel really bad about something is not repentance. It's not what God's looking for. He's not interested in sticking our nose in the filth that sometimes is our life. It's not what God's about. What God is about is bringing us to a moment of clarity, of insight, of understanding, so that we can make a reasonable decision to turn from that and turn toward something else. You know, that's the fundamental difference here. It's not a feeling that God wants us to have. And sometimes we kind of maybe wait for to be overwhelmed by a certain kind of feeling to be able to to turn from something. We have to feel a certain way about it before we realize that this is something that I really ought not to be involved in. But that's really not the Bible's point of view. It's not really a matter of how do we feel. The question is it true? And does it call upon us then to make a decision to turn from it? Someone who's caught in regret is a person who is really looking in the past. And it's all about their failure. And, oh, my God. And, oh, I've done it again. And so there's this kind of cycle that's there in a lot of our lives about emotional habits, about some behaviors perhaps that we're involved with. And, you know, to turn from that is not to focus on the past. It's to focus on the future. It's to focus on, Lord, what kind of way of living are you calling me to? And so I may be, you know, at a point really convinced by God that my selfish way of living, where basically there's just not any room in my thinking for the real needs of other people, that I just find week after week linked together where I can't think of a single thought of when it was that I was prepared to set aside my interests and my agenda to enter into another person's life to serve them. None of that comes to mind. And I realize, my God, I've got a problem. But the answer to that problem is not to keep looking backwards and that string of failure that existed. It's to move ahead saying, okay, Lord, now I am really preparing myself to think your thoughts about the people that you've brought into my life. To make some decisions to move towards them. And to serve them in a way that I'm able to do or whatever. It's forward-looking, not backwards-looking. You know, a person caught up in regret is a person who's caught up in guilt, a person who understands this fact that their life has come to a fork in the road and a decision has been made to move in this direction, has a profound sense of gratitude in their life. God, thank you so much for getting my attention on this issue. And I'm grateful, Lord, that you have not allowed me just to continue on in this self-destructive way of living, in this manner of deception that is so uncool and so unloving. And just thanks, God, that you've got a better way. You know, that is always the consequence of a person who really has understood this idea of repentance. It's not a regret. It's not a duty, some kind of an obligation. Boy, when I start hearing the language of obligation, oh, I should start doing this thing now, from people, I know that person has not really come to terms with what Paul is talking about here. They're talking about a very self-oriented, religious vow to do something better. And that will fail. Maybe some kind of contract with God. Well, okay, I'll give you a little peace. You know, something like that. Repentance is kind of a totality of life thing. It's like, man, God, you've gotten my attention. I'm so thankful for that. And I look forward to where you will be leading me in the future in this area. Beware of the legalistic, duty-oriented person who's dealing with some significant things in their life. They will fail, because that's not what repentance is. A person who, you know, maybe is overcome with that sense of regret, they realize that they're wrong, will usually be very defensive about the thing that is being brought to their attention. Very defensive. What do you mean? You know, this type of thing. Might bite your head off or something like that. Or slink away into a pool of self-pity. Stick their head in a vat of acid or something. The person who understands repentance and that God has met them at this place and has shown them a better way is really open about their life. And it's like they got nothing to hide, nothing to feel ashamed of. They stand under the forgiveness of God, and that's cool, that's fine. And God is asking every person to come to this point at least once in their life. Because the message of Christianity is just simply this, that the path that you're on is not God's path, okay? It is a path that is destined for an eternity of alienation from Him. That's what He says. You are spiraling further and further out of His orbit, and you as an eternal being will live forever in the trajectory that you have created for yourself in this world. It's bad news. It's the judgment of God. That's what hell is. Separation from our Maker. And God is saying you have the opportunity to come to a point in your life where God is saying, I'm prepared to forgive you. I'm prepared for you to be reconciled to me. I'm prepared to wipe away any guilt that separates the two of us permanently. I'm inviting you into my presence, and I'm calling on you to repent. That is to say, to make a decision to turn from this trajectory to God's trajectory, which is reconciliation with Him. On the basis of the fact that God Himself, through the person of Jesus Christ, has paid the cost for your rebellion against Him. That's what the death of Christ is. That's what the cross means. So you can either pay it yourself, which will take forever, or you can receive God's own payment in the person of Christ. And He's calling upon you here tonight. If this is something that you've not made, a conscious decision like this, to come before God, say, I understand the offer that you have on the table, and I choose to turn from myself and to the cross. And on the authority of the Scripture that tells us that in the moment that we believe in the person of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross, that we are reconciled to God, I just tell you, respond to Him that way. It's not some kind of a religious ceremony. It's something very personal and very private, right between you and God. Just open up your heart to Him in that way. That's what He's asking you to do. And there will be points then through your life on this earth between the moment that you have come to know Christ in a personal way to the time that you are completely transformed by Him when He returns, That window of time is going to be determined in terms of where your life is at and how you are able to experience God very much along the lines of those moments that God is calling upon you to turn toward Him from a particular way of living. What are we talking about here? Are we talking about the Christian life as a series of crises, of cathartic moments, of coming to a point of realization and making a decision today that is just fundamentally a different way of life than the way of life that we've been living? Yeah, there are moments like that, absolutely. Like, for instance, putting down some nasty habits a lot of us have. For instance, you know, quitting smoking for me has not been an easy thing to do. But it's a cathartic thing. It's a repentance. I understand, I've got the data and the Chantix, that helps too. And I'm prepared to move this way with my life. I understand it. I have the conviction, the clarity, and now I move. I do that. That's a cathartic moment of repentance. But I think, too, that there is also kind of waves of realization that come upon us as well. That we get a little bit of insight and a little bit more insight and a little bit more insight into, you know, our character and the things about us that God is really seeking to change. And He's calling on us along the way through a process of life to turn from a failed way of living and to trust Him and to walk with Him in this particular way. And so both of these things, I think, are true. And finally, Paul says in verse 11, "Behold what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing to see, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, and everything you demonstrate yourselves to be innocent in this matter." So what is he saying? There are effects that happen when we really take to heart difficult conversations and turn to the Lord. And he just lays them out here, and I'll briefly go through it. That there is what he calls earnestness, a sincerity, an honesty about oneself. I've put aside the self-defensive, the excuses, and I'm just able to see with honesty, yeah, that is right. That does describe me. And he says there's a certain sort of sorrow, too, the realization that, you know, what I do is not done in a vacuum, and I've hurt other people in that process, and that does matter. A vindication, that is to say, a desire to set things right. That always comes with that kind of repentance that Paul describes here. An indignation, a sense of aversion to the things that we have turned from. You know, it's not cool that I wasted years of my life on narcotics. And I don't look wistfully back and say, oh, those were the glory days. I look back and I say, what the hell was I thinking? I wasn't thinking. And that was bad news. And I'm not into that. Fear, knowing what I'm capable of. Man, I wonder, do we really fear what we're capable of doing? I wonder. A longing, he says, a longing to see us, the very one who brought these things to their attention, for reconciliation. That's what happens when we turn from a failed way of living. And very importantly, he says, zeal. The renewed excitement that comes from really seeing things God's way and recognizing the extent of His grace and the desire just to get in there and to share that with other people. So this is the kind of process that Paul is describing. I think that this is a really cool discussion. This is what really pervades the life of a person who understands the give and take challenge that is the body of Christ. And when we are engaged in relationships like this, you know, we're not talking about having problem-centeredness and conflict all the time. We're not saying that. But if we're not willing to press our relationships this far, oh, how shallow they are. And how impotent we really are in one another's lives. There's so much more that God wants for us. Let's close in prayer. God, thanks that we have the objectivity, the compass of your word to keep us focused on what matters. And we do want to just confess to you, God, how easy it is for us to become self-deceived, how easy it is to measure our life and what we're about against a failed set of values that drive our culture and which are things that you are not into. Help us, God, to create in our relationships and our home groups a real ethic that we are prepared to raise these questions in one another's lives and to be open to what you might have to say through others about these things, because we realize, Lord, that we are your people, that our futures are very much bound up with one another, and that we all collectively are accountable to you for the stewardship of our lives. And so help us, Lord, to appreciate the significance of what a difficult conversation means in the life of an individual. And God, thank you so much for the people who have been willing to have difficult conversations with me over the years, and I appreciate them, Lord. And you know, I think a lot of what I'm about in my life has been the product of those kinds of interactions, and I could say that that's probably true for most of us here. And lastly, God, I just want to ask on behalf of those here tonight who aren't sure that they have ever really come to that point of decision where they have turned from a kind of a self-based righteousness to trusting in you for their standing before you, I pray that they would just take this time here tonight, just even now, to say, God, you know, I'm not good enough, and I'll never make it on my own merits. I trust that your death on the cross was sufficient to pay the penalty of my sin. I want to be reconciled with you, God, and I'm prepared to trust that Jesus' death is that payment. I want to accept him into my life and be reconciled to you. And I know, God, when we pray like that, that you in a subtle and real way just make your presence in our lives a reality. And so thanks for that, Lord. Thanks for this great fellowship, and just pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.